The reading today is on page 5 of the Church Bibles, and it's chapter 2, starting at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we do thank you that you have made us in your image to know you and to be known by you, to know one another and to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, we pray that you would continue your recreating work in us that changes us from glory to glory, from sinfulness to righteousness, from selfishness to holiness. Thank you that you're a God who longs to do these things and to perfect us for heaven. And we pray as we look at your word that we would hear you, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, moving us to change our lives that we might live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit. Should we move on from that slide? It's an old one. Thank you. We are looking at community this morning, and we are looking at those verses that were read for us by Anna in Genesis 2. It'd be great if you would turn there with me. Just a few weeks ago, we were at the beginning of all matter and time, when nothing existed apart from the deep and the formlessness and the emptiness. Chapter 1, verse 2. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and God, the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was, and we watched seas and heaven form. We saw plants and animals sprout up and spring and grow. We saw sun and moon overhead for the first time. And today we finish all that God made, and it comes to this. One man and one woman, naked, holding hands in the garden. And you could have walked so close to them and not seen them there, surrounded by every tree that God had made, and streaming past would have been all of the animals that the land was teeming with their fresh new bodies and their fresh new names. And in the centre of that garden, the man and the woman, perhaps we would hardly notice them at all. And they gazed at each other and they said, "At last, at last." And the creator of the world says that this is the pinnacle of his creation. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. That's where we're heading this morning. But it's not where we were left 2 weeks ago. Adam, the man, was in splendid isolation with everything that he could dream of. The Lord God as his maker and as his friend, the best job in the world, with no rivals for it either. Enjoying paradise to himself. And some people might have said, well, some people have all the luck. But the Lord God said, "It is not good." Look at verse 18. It comes as a bit of a shock to us, all that God, having made, having got everything sorted and everything just right, God takes, what's as if God takes one last look at everything that there is there in all history, and he sees something that's not good. For the very first time, he sees something that isn't right. It's not good, he says, for the man to be alone. So God does something about it. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. It's no afterthought, of course, but it's told this way in order to highlight the immense importance of what God is about to do. And as this chapter finishes, we'll learn more about what it means to be human beings. I think the first and very obvious lesson is that we are made to be social beings. We're made to be social beings. It's not good to be alone. We all perhaps have an image in our mind's eye of what paradise is for us. It might be the sunny beaches of Tahiti or the snowy mountains of Switzerland. Well, Adam doesn't have to dream these dreams because he lived there in a perfect, unspoilt creation that was his. But it wasn't enough to enjoy this alone. As enjoyable as my holiday was in the summer, two uncluttered weeks in Lanzarote, the second week was better than the first because my friend joined me. It matters, doesn't it, to have other people with us to enjoy life and to go through life with. We weren't just made to be pleasure seekers any more than we were made to be just workers. We were made to be social beings. It's not good for the man to be alone. I, says the Lord God, will make a helper suitable for him. And among everything that was created, and which Adam then names, from the aardvark to the zebra, it turns out that a dog is not man's best friend, after all. Every animal is brought before him, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. But what about God? Surely God's enough, and he's there in the garden with Adam. Surely he satisfies. But a life of solitude doesn't. We're not designed to have our relationship with God alone. Adam had God, but God looked and saw and said that it was not good for the man to be alone. And you see what he does in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman out of the rib. And the man said, wow. Well, it took a few more words in the Hebrew, but that's basically what he's saying. She's the one. The suitable helper that I'm looking for. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the same but different. She shall be called woman. We were made for one another. We are social beings. And we know this, don't we, on a number of levels. There's joy of family life, knowing that when we come home, that we don't have to go through things alone. There's the ache of the single person who longs for intimacy. There's the sadness of the bereaved who knows what it is to have loved and lost. The emptiness of the nest when children leave home. The silence of an empty house for hour on end during a long, lonely day. Of course, some people revel in their independence and in their singleness, in their freedom. But the underlying fact is that it is not good to be alone. And you see how provision is made in verse 18. I will make a helper who's suitable for him. And the word there, helper, doesn't imply any sense of inferiority. God describes himself as Israel's helper several times in the Old Testament. It means simply that the man needed help. We don't know that he was lonely, but he was inadequate alone and on some level He knew that. When it comes to men and women, we know that they're very different. And because of that, they do make good helpers for each other. We sometimes find the differences amusing, don't we? Try some of these out. Men are biologically incapable of letting a woman light a barbecue. Men have flu, women have colds. Men do one thing well at a time, like drink a cup of coffee. In the same time, a woman can make breakfast and make the children sandwiches, organise the window cleaner, phone the office, dress the children, write the shopping lists, iron a shirt and deflee the cat. Women have not yet realised that this is an evolutionary disadvantage. A man who has no trouble undressing a woman is completely incapable of fitting a small child with a baby grow. That's some things that people say to illustrate the differences between men and women. Sometimes we spot these differences and we think, well, we just list them for our amusement, don't we? But sometimes we use them in a disparaging way, don't we? He thinks like a man. She thinks like a woman. We talk about women's work or men's work. We talk about feminine virtues and male traits. I don't think the Bible has lists like that. God created male as well as female. Of course there are differences. Let's not blur them. But also let's not look down on them. For when God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," God made what reflected him as a social being. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, knows difference within it and equality. It also knows order and different roles, but equality. And as we reflect God, as male and female relate to each other, with our differences, we are showing something of the image of God. It's always a challenge to do that well as a church, but that's part of our challenges, male and female. We are social beings. We need each other. The picture that God gives of creation is not God's person in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, living under his rule. But it's God's people in God's place, under his rule. And we are the people of God. We are made for community. We are social people. Well, we're not only social beings, but we are also, secondly, sexual beings. "Doctor, you must give me some tablets." "Why?" said the doctor. "Well, the vicar put me under a curse with a magic spell." "He wouldn't do that." "But he did. Do you remember the words of the curse?" "They are indelibly printed on my mind. I pronounce you man and wife." I've got a feeling I might say a little bit less about this point here. I was hoping actually that between us on the preaching team, I might have got someone else to be able to speak about marriage and about us as being sexual beings. But I ended up with it myself here. So I might keep this point a little bit shorter. But at least what I can say about this, I can say from what the Bible says. And it's verse 24, isn't it, in our passage? And surely this reads not as a curse, but as a blessing, put here to emphasize the goodness and the rightness of marriage, the wow factor that was so great that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The two become one flesh. It is about sex, but of course it's about more than sex as well. It's a reminder of the powerful glue that sex is and is intended to be. Also of the pain when one flesh glued together is torn apart. There is a power at work in us because we are sexual beings as well. And it's important to recognize that. And in verse 25, The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And some say this is about the goodness and the rightness of sex in God's original creation, and I'm sure they're right. But it also speaks about intimacy and innocence. It's something that's longed for, isn't it? Intimacy, sometimes far from our experience. They felt no shame, no guilt. There was nothing to be guilty about. There was nothing to hide. They didn't have to cover up anything between each other. They didn't need to hide behind anything. No thought life, no blemish in their relationship, no mistrust. Well, this is the kind of intimacy, isn't it, that people look for in marriage and hope for and long for in relationships, as if we were made for it. And so we were. But of course, our disappointment is when this proves so elusive in our experience. Well, I wonder if you noticed that the writer isn't talking about Adam anymore in that verse 24. Because Adam, of course, had no father to leave, did he, or mother? Of course, it's inserted here to tell us about the importance of marriage in God's plans for society, an essential place. The place for the forming of new family units, the place for children and for relationships. And as far as I can tell from the whole of the Bible's subject matter on sex and the positives and also the warnings about it, it comes from this foundation, that here is the right and the proper healthy setting for sexual relationships within a heterosexual marriage. Of course, these days relationships come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, and it's not a particular surprise, really. If we've all got the desires that come from being human, it's a case of working out how to express them healthily. If life is like a jigsaw, and we have the pieces, one of them is my desire for community because I'm a social being. And another is my desire for a sexual relationship because I'm a sexual being. It's no surprise that without a plan, as I pick up these pieces and put them down in all kinds of They'll end up in all kinds of different and unlikely places without a plan. And society reflects this, doesn't it? Of course, they're the usual statistics. 40% of births outside of marriage in this country. About 25% of families headed by lone parents. Official language these days in schools and in government papers is to speak about diverse family units or diverse family forms. Government policies that used to favour families with tax privileges now, perhaps slightly unwittingly, stand against couples, often favouring alternative lifestyles in an attempt to be fair. And the Civil Partnership Act, which government initially presented as righting some of the same-sex injustices, ended up promoting gay marriage. Well, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to look out at society and wag the finger and point the finger. But instead, how are we promoting healthy, sexually active marriages to the young people? We probably need more positive teaching on sex. Or as I heard someone say, we probably need more sex from the pulpit. I heard of one guy who apparently preached 86 sermons on the book Song of Songs, which is an achievement in itself. If you're getting a bit weary of our kind of 10-part series in Genesis 1 and 2, 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, which is an achievement, but even more than that, he preached 86 sermons on the Song of Songs without ever mentioning sex. And if you've ever read the Song of Songs, that is quite an achievement. Have we nothing to say from the front about sex? Why be silent about one of God's good gifts and the value of sex with one person throughout a healthy married life? We are sexual beings. Well, I think it's quite enough for me on that subject now before I go too red. I think I'll probably delegate that sermon series to one of my colleagues from the team. We are social beings. We are sexual beings. But we're also spiritual beings. And it's important to see that God isn't absent at this end of the chapter. Verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 19, the Lord God formed all the beasts. He brought them to the man. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Verse 22, he made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. We are social, yes. We are sexual, yes. We're spiritual, too. And the Bible combines all three very strikingly in this picture of the unity between the man and the woman. And I wonder if you'd turn with me to the New Testament to see this in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll give you a page number when I find it myself. Someone shout it out for me. 976. 1176. Ephesians 5, verse 32, verse 31, you'll recognize. A familiar verse, Paul is quoting Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Well, indeed it is to me. But he's not talking here about the human bride and groom. I am talking, he says, about Christ and the church. Well, I never in a million years would have thought that that's what Genesis 2 could have been talking about. Not the relationship between Christ and his people. But let's think about what this means. Built into the very fabric of society, within the institution of marriage, God has placed a reminder that we're spiritual beings. And this is a symbol of how it's to be experienced. Look, he says, at the sacrificial, life-giving Christ as he meets his submissive love of his people. God takes marriage, even sex, and he uses it as a picture of his love, his gospel love for his church. And that's the love that we ultimately yearn for, God's love, which we receive through Christ, a love that will never disappoint. It's why G.K. Chesterton said, the man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God, looking for that love. Here is a profound mystery. The two will become one flesh, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is the unity that I am bringing to bear. I'm bringing my love to bear to you. The Bible begins with a marriage on its opening pages, as we've seen. And if we were to read right through to the end of a story, it ends with a marriage in its final pages, with a wedding between Christ and his people. When anyone says yes to their wife or husband, it's the second most important decision of your life. Not everybody gets the opportunity to say, I will, like that to another human being. Not everybody who marries will find fulfillment in that marriage. And there's no full promise of fulfillment anywhere else. But what matters even more than that promise of I will is that we take our opportunity to say I will to God and to his Christ, who has laid down his life for us. That's the important wedding that we must not miss out on. Miss that marriage, and I'll never know what it fully means to be human, to be spiritual, to be made in God's image, and to know my God. I'll never know it here and now, and I'll never know it in all eternity. This is what we are made for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are wonderfully made, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for one another. Forgive us when we've not loved and not related to each other as you have intended. Thank you for the joys of companionship and the intimacy that we can experience and know because of your gift to us, in friends, in sex, in Jesus. And I pray that you'll give us grace to use these gifts in the way that you've intended for us, and to experience as fully as possible what it means to be loved and to love. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.